I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and we're just about finished our long series throughout this year, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last verse of this chapter is really profound and is a personal motivation for me, and I hope that it is for you as well. And that's what I want to lay out for you in the minutes that we have together this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. And this is what it says. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This verse and the ideas behind it really have been a motivation for me and my life and my journey, my ministry life. And so I have had the privilege, as you know, I'm glad to be back here from my time in Ethiopia. And so I've been privileged to serve in the Ethiopian church for the last number of years. I just completed my 7th trip there, actually, as I started to count them all up. And I have given my entire life to Christian ministry, and now over the last few years have had opportunity in the global church. And for me, it's very exciting to see what God is doing globally, because it can be a little discouraging around here. I mean, around here. I'm not talking about White Court, I'm talking about the Western Church, I'm talking about Canada and the U.S. It used to be that we were a hot spot of God's work in the world, but we've declined. But the global church is doing very, very well. And so for the last couple of weeks, I've been in Ethiopia. I was privileged to be involved in a pastor's conference with about 98, I think there was request for 85. We funded for 85. We ended up with 98 pastors and church leaders from various parts of Oleda district in southern Ethiopia. These are pastors who are involved with larger churches. The average church size in this Kalihewa denomination is a denomination like the North American Baptists or like the Evangelical Free Church. The Kalihewa Church was begun by SIM missionaries who went there 100 years ago. There were hardly any Christians in the country. Today, the Kalihewa Church, one denomination in one country of Ethiopia, has now 10 million believers in 10,000 churches across the country. What a miraculous work of the Spirit of God. In our lifetime, that God has done this in one denomination, and you also have a Lutheran denomination, you've got the Assemblies of God, of which the current Prime Minister, Abiy, is a member. God is at work in this country, as well as in Ethiopia, as well as many other parts of the world. I was privileged to be there with Jeremy Light. He was a pastor. I came to our church in Lethbridge as youth pastor about 20-some years ago, and he's had various roles through his time there. Was my right hand whenever I left the church 5 years ago, and Jeremy came along with me. My objective, of course, was to try and take somebody younger, as Lee and I, who have been doing a lot of this, my friend Lee from Milwaukee, are getting a little bit older. We're reaching that stage where we got to start thinking about the next steps for each of our lives. But I took Jeremy along with me, and Lee went to Pakistan again, and he took a younger man with him as well. One of the highlights in my trip this time was to run across two of my former students. I taught there 14 years ago. My church in Lethbridge gave me a sabbatical for 3 months, part of which time I was in this very same community in Soto, southern Ethiopia. I taught at a school, one of their many Bible institutes across the country, and I taught in this one school for a period of a two-week intensive course. Two of my students from 14 years ago ended up at this conference. One is Johannes, and the other is Elias. And Johannes in the middle, which means John, and Elias, who was Elijah, on the left. These are two pastors of significant churches in southern Ethiopia today. Elias, actually, is now a district superintendent, or as they call it, a general secretary over about 25 or 30 churches in this district. It was rewarding to see what God has done in their lives over these 14 years since I'd last seen them. This was a highlight for me. The Kalihewa Church is a picture of what God is doing globally around the world. So I love to go and to get my fix, as it were, so that I come back encouraged, because Jesus said, I will build my church. And he is globally. And we need to have a bigger picture and give us encouragement and hope that what he said is true and that we're part of a great movement way beyond ourselves, way beyond what's happening in Canada or just in the West. I was thrilled to discover, learn from some of my friends there that over the last 10 years in the Kalihewit Church, they have now tabulated or counted about 90,000 who've come to Christ with a Muslim background. They're called MBBs, Muslim Background Believers. 90,000, some of whom are imams, leaders in the Muslim community who have come to Christ. And now at certain of these Bible institutes across the country, they hold Saturday discipleship classes for these imams who go back to their mosque and they go back to teach, and they teach the ways of Jesus. I don't understand that. It doesn't make sense to me. There's so many questions I have about it, but I trust that God is doing his work. And so we rejoice, and so we celebrate what is happening there. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Don't give up. Don't quit. Let nothing move you, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The missionaries who went to Ethiopia 95 years ago saw very little fruit for their ministry. They worked, they labored, they translated the Gospel of Mark. That was the first action that they took. And then they were kicked out. The Italian occupation for a period of about a number of years during the Second World War. Missionaries all had to leave. They came back. And that Gospel of Mark had taken root. The Christian truth of the Gospel of Mark, the story of Jesus, had taken root. And a few churches had been established. A number of years later, decades later, in the 70s, there was a communist regime in Ethiopia in which, once again, missionaries were all sent home. And during those years, the church exploded in its growth. The missionaries came back to a huge movement of God across the country of Ethiopia. God is at work. So I'm here this morning to tell you that what Jesus said, he's going to build his church. He is doing it. In fact, today the fastest growing church in the world is in Iran, according to missiologists. The country of Iran has the fastest growing Christian community in the world. No missionaries there, but there are believers. And they're sharing the story of faith, telling what God has done in their lives, and the church is growing, and there's baptisms, and amazing things are happening. So we are told from missiologists who have tracked this rather strategically. Let's look to our passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Brothers and sisters, we have seen this word, this terminology, more than once here in 1 Corinthians. If you're tracking it all, which you probably aren't because I haven't been either, but I discovered there's 22 occasions that Paul addresses them as brothers and sisters or as beloved brethren. He has a heart for the Corinthian church, a church that he planted, a church that he had begun, but that was facing some problems, difficulties, and he addresses them regularly as brothers and sisters. In this chapter, back in verse 1, he mentions it. He starts off, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. And so we looked at those early verses back a few weeks ago. And then back, if you look to verse 50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, pay attention to this. So the Holy Spirit is using these words, this letter which was written 2,000 years ago to a church in trouble. It was not written to us, but it's written for us. It's preserved for us. And the Holy Spirit has given us these texts, these words of sacred scripture for us today, for our encouragement, for our instruction, for our obedience. Therefore, I say to you this morning, dear brothers and sisters, therefore, you see that word, therefore? What we need to do hermeneutically or interpreting the Bible, when you see the word therefore, you have to see what comes before it and what follows to see what it is there for. Make sense? It's a conjunction. There's a whole argument that the Apostle Paul is using, and then he comes to therefore, my brothers and sisters, I urge you, stand firm. Let nothing move you, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Those are the implications. But what is that built on? What is the foundation that precedes that? And I want to look at that firstly for us for the next few minutes. It's really important that we understand these conjunctions in the scripture so that the principle often is that good doctrine results in good behavior or good living. Right thinking results in right living. And that's an example, it's exemplified for us here in this chapter, long chapter, 58 verses. The first 57 verses are all about theology, all about right thinking. It's about good doctrine. And the last verse, verse 58, is application. Therefore, this is how we live. So what's he been talking about? What precedes? Well, if you are familiar with the scripture, you will know. And if you're not familiar with the scripture, I'm here to tell you this morning that 1 Corinthians 15 is a magnificent chapter speaking about the resurrection of Christ, and therefore our future bodily, physical resurrection from the dead in the future. This is a magnificent teaching. In fact, it's a definitive passage in all of Scripture. We have more information here than we have let me put it this way. In this chapter, we have the most information regarding the bodily, physical resurrection of the believer from the dead. It's referenced in other places through the Scripture, but we have more information here than in any other single place. So it's a precious text to us. This is a magnificent teaching on the resurrection, and it's not just an ethereal, spiritual resurrection. It's a bodily, physical resurrection from the dead. That's what we believe. That's the foundational truth. It's an important foundational truth that we hold to as Orthodox Christian believers submitting ourselves to God's word. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has a lengthy argument, and we don't have the time to deal with it because I want to focus in verse 15 this morning. But he starts off by speaking about Greek beliefs. The Greeks believed in an afterlife, indeed. But the afterlife that they believed in was kind of a shadowy, ethereal, spiritual existence after death. They did not believe in the physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's what they were saying. There's no physical bodily resurrection. The Christian truth, or the Christian message, was a countercultural message. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The teaching of the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus, is clear. In all four gospel accounts, we have that reality by the eyewitness accounts of those who were there and have given us their story, their historical record. The Apostle Paul, Peter, John, the other New Testament writers have all declared this reality. But the Greeks, in their essential beliefs, did not hold on to this. They did not believe in the future bodily resurrection, and therefore they felt, as we read in chapter 6, that sexual behavior of any sort is entirely acceptable. Whatever feels good is acceptable, was their principle. And so there was all kinds of sexual improprieties that had significant consequences. And we talked about that back in chapter 6. So the Greek beliefs were that there was no resurrection of the dead. But as Paul says here, and as the gospel writers affirm, Christ is resurrected. Look at verse 20. Here he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The idea of first fruits is an agricultural term. It's an agricultural notion. The first of the harvest was the first fruits that were offered in sacrifice and a tithe. It's an agricultural idea and notion. And so Christ is described here as the first fruits. He was the first to rise from the dead. He was the first, which is the forecasting of our reality as followers of Christ. Christ is resurrected from the dead. Christ is alive. Christ did ascend to the presence of the Father, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. This is the clear, consistent teaching of the Scripture. And apologists today, there are apologists who will give us, and I can point them to you if you have doubts or questions, I point you to apologists who can articulate for us the reality of this belief that we hold to as Christians around the world, that Christ has risen. We sang about it this morning. We read about it in the Scripture. And because Christ has risen, as a future, our future resurrection is guaranteed, is anticipated. Look at verse 20, the second half of it. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, or the foreshadow, the beginning, the first one of those who have fallen asleep or of those who have died. For since death came through a man, that is through Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, through Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, that's us. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominions, authorities, and power, some of which is described in the book of Revelation. So Christ is resurrected, therefore we have a future resurrection. And some may naturally question, well, how is that possible? I've never seen anyone rise from the dead. How is it possible that this can even be? How can we believe in such a fanciful notion? Well, Paul goes on in verse 50 and the few verses after that to speak to that question. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery, and this is a mystery. This is something that we believe because it's taught in the Scriptures, but we cannot fully explain it. We cannot fully describe it. We've not seen it except in Christ. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself in the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Friends, this is our future. This is what we have to look forward to at the end of this life, at some point in our future. This is a fabulous, almost incomprehensible truth of the Christian gospel. We have a future to look forward to after our death, a bodily, physical resurrection from the dead because of Christ. There's continuity with the past and there is discontinuity. We can look to Jesus. Jesus, after his resurrection, engaged in conversation with the disciples. He sat down, had a meal with them. There's continuity between his pre- and post-resurrection existence. But there's also discontinuity because Jesus, in his physical body, remember the gospel account, he appeared through a wall. He was not limited by the physical limitations that we today experience. That's part of the mystery. And so, that's a very inadequate treatment of that solid, beautiful, so critical doctrine. But we come to verse 58. Therefore, on the basis of this profound mystery, on the basis of that which we believe, which we accept by faith, we have these three imperatives given to us in verse 58. Let nothing move you. Stand firm. Always give yourself to the work of the Lord. Let's explore this briefly. Stand firm in your beliefs. I would point us back to the early verses of chapter 15. Here where Paul says, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. that he was raised, that he was buried, rather, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Stand firm, friends, in that belief. Don't waver, even if there's opposition, even if there are hard words against you as a Christian from your family or from your peers at work. People say all kinds of harsh and difficult things. Don't waver. Stand firm in what you believe. Stand firm regardless of the circumstances in the world, regardless of what kind of economic horizon there might be for us as a country, regardless of what kind of conflicts there may be around the world that cause us distress, regardless of what kind of cultural decadence we see around us, stand firm in what you believe. Stand firm in the gospel, in the truths of the teaching of the scripture. Stand firm regardless of how your life goes. Stand firm regardless of how difficult your life might become or how disappointing and challenging your circumstances might be, regardless of how the conflicts may be in your life at work or with family or the challenges you might find in a marriage or with your children or the financial difficulties and the questions about job and security or illness that comes unexpectedly and unplanned into your life and into your family. Regardless of all of those circumstances, stand firm. Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, through the Apostle Paul this morning. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. That's a repeat, really, of the first imperative. Be strong in your convictions. Don't be double-minded, as James warns us. A double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. Don't be double-minded. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. And so, for example, when it comes to gathering together with God's people on Sunday morning, make this a priority in your life, just as most of you do. As I have said to students when I've been teaching the past, or said to my family when we were growing up at home, some decisions are best made only once. I don't have to decide or wake up Sunday morning and decide, am I going to go to church today or not? It's part of the decision that I made a long time ago. I came to Christ, I trusted Christ, and I will be part of his people, his community. Whether I feel like it or not, stand firm, let nothing move you, don't be shaken in some of these foundations. Participating in the Lord's Supper, we're going to do that this morning as we gather before we conclude around the Lord's table, remembering his death and his resurrection, remembering what he did for us sacrificially on the cross. We have these built into our lives. Worship, fellowship, communion as an opportunity for us to stand firm and be reminded that nothing should move us. And then Paul has a third imperative: always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Now, I want you to know he's not speaking here just to pastors like Clayton or me or to missionaries who are serving overseas. Work hard. He's talking to all of us, every one of us. When I arrived in Lethbridge 25 years ago, I had this lingo that I would talk about being in full-time Christian ministry. George Ney was one of the elders in our church, a teacher in the school, local school system, and he said, don't use those words. Don't say full-time Christian ministry, because we're all full-time Christian ministry. It was a great line. It took me a while to figure that out. I now use the term vocational ministry. Clayton and I are in vocational ministry, but every one of us are in ministry. Every one of us are full-time in ministry, wherever we are. I don't know if you notice, I think maybe skipped over it in chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Every one of us, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer, you are in ministry, full-time. Whether you're teaching in the school, or you're a plumber in the community, or you're a farmer, I'm picking on individuals, or if you are a nurse, if you are even a politician or a lawyer, you are in full-time ministry. None of us have an out. None of us have an excuse. That is our place where God has called us to serve him. Full time. Don't give up in the ministry he's given to you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And yes, it does include teaching Sunday school. It includes helping with youth. It includes serving on a church board. But all of our life is ministry. Work hard for the Lord and always. You notice that word in there? Always. Don't give up. Don't make it part-time. I need to remind myself of this in the middle of some of my, well, these last couple of weeks in Ethiopia. In the middle of the night, flying somewhere, totally exhausted, can't sleep. I got to remind myself, this is for God's glory. I'm doing this because he has called me and given me this opportunity. I had to remind myself that as I was bent over the toilet with a technicolor yawn, it's a new term, on two occasions. I had to remind myself of that when Montezuma's revenge got a hold of my body. I had to remind myself, this is God's work. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. I have to admit, before going on a trip like this, I know what's involved. I do not look forward to it. I kind of wish that I didn't have to go, but I know when I've been there and come back, I'm excited. I'm thrilled. I'm glad I went because I've been able to use a gift for the glory of God. I want you to notice the last line here, and I'm rushing through this, as you can tell. The last line says, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your work for the glory of God, where he has placed you, is not useless. It's not in vain. Because there is a future that we have to look forward to. Post-life, post-death, in our resurrected reality. You know, Paul says, because you know, I've taught you this, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is a doctrine of rewards that we need to be aware of and recognize as followers of Christ. We are saved by grace through faith alone and nothing else. We can never compensate, we can never repay that which Christ has done for us in his sacrificial death on the cross. We are saved entirely by God's grace through an act of faith, which is also a gift from him. But we are saved to do works. 1 Corinthians or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, as a result of works, lest no one should boast. For we are, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace alone, but we are saved to do, to act, to behave, to witness, to be his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all of us, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We are saved by grace through faith alone, and we will be judged on the basis of how we've lived our lives, what we've done, how we stewarded the gifts that God has given to us. In preparing this week, I couldn't help but think about our dear friend and sister, whom you know, Elva Kenyon, whose life was a testimony. She was here, part of this church, a number of years ago now, so not all of you will know her, but Elva Kenyon was trained as a teacher. But she saw her life fully and completely as given to God's work. She led Bible studies. She was a mother. She was a wife. She was a community person. She involved in the church life. She was one who did everything for the glory of God. And she passed away just 3 months ago now. And is today enjoying some of the fruit of her labor by God's grace. And so I know I may have raised questions for you. I'm happy to interact with you if you have further questions about some of these things that I'm speaking about. But let me conclude once again, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you do know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. May God help us to be motivated, so motivated, by these truths from his sacred text. And now, let me transition to communion. The early verses of 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, of high priority, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And so this morning, as we gather around the Lord's table, you hold in your hands these two elements, the bread and the cup. It's a reminder to us of the body and the blood of Christ sacrificed for us, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This we share with communities of faith all around the world. This is what one of the features that holds us together, not just our belief in Christ, but our practice of some form of communion. And so this morning, I'm going to invite you in a moment to make your way to one of the three stations. There's one here and two at the back. And then take the elements, one each, and take them back to your seat. And then we will participate together after we've given a word of thanks over the bread and the cup. So with that, while you're preparing for communion, I invite you to just contemplate, reflect upon the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. Isaiah is going to play on the piano some music for us. Just reflect, think, and give thanks. And if there is sin in our lives, this is what the Bible teaches, if there's sin in our lives that needs to be dealt with, this is the time to do it. It's not the time to avoid communion. It's the time to confess our sin and then to so participate in communion. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've trusted him as your Savior and Lord, if you are trusting him as your Savior and Lord, we invite you to participate with us in this communion service this morning as we conclude.